Take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 with me this morning. I want us to look at verses 4 through 9, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. We've already read those together this morning, but I'd like for them to read them again now that they've had a moment to sit in your minds. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thine house and on thy gates." I want to talk to you this morning about this subject, what you have been given. What you have been given. Before the worlds were framed, the eternal Creator God set His affection on mankind and determined to reveal Himself to us and to redeem all who would trust in His provision through Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 through 21 says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." A price paid as significant as the price, the greatest price, that was paid by Jesus on the cross at Calvary certainly testifies to the reality that God set His affection on those of us, all of us, who do not deserve that affection. He also revealed Himself. He revealed Himself in creation. You know, sometimes we hear people talk about being seekers. Seekers. But if you seek God, it's only because He first sought you. We would have had neither the inclination nor the intellect to seek God on our own. But God first sought us. And He revealed Himself in creation. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice," the heavens' voice, "is not heard." They testify to the existence of God. But He not only revealed Himself in creation, but He revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews tells us, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory," that is, Jesus being the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of His person, "and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." You understand that God is speaking through His Son. He's revealed Himself to us in creation. He's revealed Himself to us in Christ. But I want to tell you, He has also revealed Himself to us, and this is what I'm primarily concerned with this morning. He's revealed Himself through the canon of Scripture. Canon's a bit of a theological word. The word means standard. But for centuries, theologians have referred to what is the standard of what belongs in this book. What is inspired? This is the standard of Scripture, the canon of Scripture. And God has revealed Himself there for us. While creation tells me that there is a God, I cannot look into this created world and imagine that it just came about through some explosion. I could just as soon look at a Rolex watch completely disassembled, every spring removed, every pin removed, every screw removed, throw it in a brown paper bag, toss the brown paper bag up in the air, open it back up, and it is all assembled as a Rolex watch again. But I want to tell you, the idea that an explosion as an accident caused what we see in our world today is even more remarkable than what I just described with a Rolex watch. Because God created ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing. Yes, I understand He formed man from the dust of the ground, but He made the dust that He used to form man out of the dust of the ground. And God created all that we see. But yet there are questions that I have. I look at creation and I can see that there is a God. There is someone whom I'm responsible to. But I don't have all my questions answered, and I can't look at creation and learn what I need to know in order to be saved. I have to look to Jesus. And if it were not through the Scriptures, I could not find what I need to know about Jesus. So the scriptures, these are what we have been given, and we need to look to them for salvation. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that the scriptures make us wise unto salvation, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, meaning God breathed it. This book does not contain the Word of God. It is, in fact, the Word of God. Every piece of it is the Word of God. There's nothing in here that did not come from God. Now, did you know there's error in the Bible? There is. The Bible records the errors of men. But everything this Bible says is so. And when God has recorded the errors of men in here, they are recorded accurately. This book is reliable. It is inspired. I have hung my entire life and the salvation of my soul on that reality that I can trust this book, that God has spoken and I can depend upon it. And there is no salvation, there is no wisdom that leads to salvation apart from what God has given to us in His Word. That is how we know what is right and what is wrong. That is how we know how to get wrong things right. That is how we know how to keep them right. And the Scripture says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. You say, what do all those words mean? Doctrine, what's right? Reproof, what's wrong? Correction, how to get it right? Instruction in righteousness, how to keep it right? And the next verse says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished. You say, isn't that thoroughly furnished? Well, it would be in your modern English translation, but the old King James translator said thoroughly furnished, and I like that. My wife and I, when we first got married, we had an apartment. And we weren't able to put furniture in the entire house. We didn't have a dining room table when we moved in. But you know what we did over time? We went through it and we furnished it throughout. The Word of God has a way of going into areas of vacancy and absence in your life and filling them with what you need. The Word of God truly furnishes me unto good works. But the question this morning for us all is, what are we doing with what we've been given? What are we doing with what we've been given? God has revealed Himself in creation through the person of Christ, through the canon of Scripture. But what are we doing with what we've been given? The knowledge that we have of God is not a discovered knowledge. Now, you can discover things in the Word of God, but understand that first and primarily, the knowledge that we have of God is a revealed knowledge. You didn't discover it. You didn't acquire it through diligent search and ambition. You acquired it because there is a God in heaven who knows you and wants you to know Him. And so He speaks to us through His Word. It is a revealed knowledge that we may have because God took the initiative to be known. Therefore, we are obligated to respond favorably by faith to His gracious initiative. What are you doing with what you have been given? We're looking this morning at Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I want you to notice three things with me this morning. The first is that God's Word communicates a providential imperative. A providential imperative. I'm realizing just now for the first time that my font is not working on the screen. So if you're squinting and cannot see it, maybe you should just listen, but I'll offer it for those of you who still have young eyes, okay? God's Word communicates a providential imperative. Here it is in verse 5 in the first part of verse 6. He says, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might, and these words which I command thee." This is a commandment. It is an obligation. God Himself has told us what our responsibility is as it relates to our response to His Word. The Bible tells us that we need to demonstrate our love for God who first loved us in each emotion that we retain. He says that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. Have you ever had an emotion before that you knew was not right, but you told yourself, "I've got a right to feel this way"? Has anybody ever hurt your feelings before and you said, "But you don't understand how deeply I'm hurt. I have a right to be angry at that person. I have a right to be emotional." But you know, the Bible tells us that we need with our emotions to demonstrate that we love God preeminently. If you were to go to the emergency room today because using a knife at home, you nearly cut off your thumb. And it's broken the bone and it's hanging by a piece of flesh and you're holding on to that and you go to the emergency room and you're bleeding all over the place. And the nurses come out and they start by wrapping you up so you don't get their room contaminated. And instead you sit there and you pull the bandages off and you say, "How dare you wrap my hand? I have a cut. I'm bleeding and I have a right to bleed." Well, that's true. You have a right to bleed, maybe not in their lobby, but you have a right to bleed. You've been cut. But it's not right to keep bleeding when there's an option to heal. And some people say, you don't understand, I have a right to hate that person because they hurt me so deeply. You may feel that you have a right to, but you also have the grace of God, which is the salve to the human heart, and it can heal hurts, and it's foolish for you to keep living in the pain, to keep bleeding emotionally all over the place when there is healing available. Don't keep bleeding. Take the salve of God's grace and be made whole. You know, the Bible tells us here in this passage that we should love God with all of our heart. That means I don't just let my emotions go wild. Sometimes I have emotions to be angry and I am angry. Sometimes I have emotions to be upset at somebody and I am upset at somebody. Sometimes I have emotions to get my feelings hurt. Do you know preachers can get their feelings hurt? Sometimes the way people speak to preachers, I tend to think people think they can't get their feelings hurt. Like we don't have feelings. But there are some times where I just like to sit around and just feel sorry for myself because somebody said something to me that was unkind. I'll never forget the day that I was standing out here. I won't tell the full story, so don't get nervous. But I was standing out here. The person's not in the room this morning. I had been here about 6 weeks. And for a long time, people were walking out and shaking my hand. Oh, Pastor, that was a wonderful message. That was wonderful. You know, in the early days, you get that. Now, I don't need bragging after the service today. If God speaks to your heart, I'd rejoice with you to know it. But I don't need bragging. I'm beyond that, okay? But I stood out in the hallway, and there was a line of people. At this point, everybody's still trying to shake my hand, you know, and everybody's coming by and shaking hands. And I had just a long line of people who said, Pastor, that was the most wonderful sermon I've never heard a sermon like that before. Those were the kinds of things I was hearing. And then there was a lady that came up to me. I wouldn't expect to hear something like that from her. And she said, Pastor, that was the most wonderful sermon I've never heard, but would you please quit beating a dead horse and move on? We got it. Hurt my feelings. Now, to that lady's credit, let me say that she came back to me later and apologized. The Holy Spirit got on her about that. But not until after I'd hurt for a little while. It hurt. You say, well, I've got a right to hurt because somebody hurt my feelings. Yes, but you got the grace of God and you can be made whole. Don't walk around bleeding all over somebody's emergency room. Take the grace of God and be responsible with your feelings and be made whole. I'm giving you what is might be a lighthearted illustration. I'm not trying to be lighthearted about serious pain. I know that serious pain, that it exists. Okay, and that some of you are experiencing it. I'm not making light of that. I don't want you to feel that way. But I do want you to understand that the grace of God is so much greater than the hurt that you're experiencing, that it is sufficient for whatever the pain is. And you can respond to people and you can respond to God in such a way that you demonstrate with your emotions that you love God preeminently. You love Him with all your heart. Demonstrate your love in each emotion that you retain and each choice that you make. He references loving the God with all your soul. Now, the soul has many capacities, one of which is the ability to make choices. The big $5 college word is the word volition. Your soul includes your volition, your ability to choose things. And every choice that you make ought to demonstrate that you love God. Now, I ask you this question. Have the choices that you've made in this last week demonstrated your love for God? Have they demonstrated that you're demanding your rights? Have they demonstrated that you're demanding that people respect you? Have they demonstrated that you're taking things that you think are yours? Have they demonstrated, they could have demonstrated a lot of things, but have they demonstrated your choices? Have they demonstrated that you love God? Would people who followed you around this week and watched the choices that you make, would they look at the choices you've made and say, wow, she really loves God. She must really love God. Look at what she's doing. That had to be hard. But she's making right choices and she loves God. That's what this command is about. Demonstrating our love for the Lord in the emotions that we retain, in the choices that we make. And then he also uses this expression, love the Lord with all your might. The New Testament uses the word strength. It means to demonstrate our love in each task that we undertake. Have you ever had to do something hard before and you bellyached about it a little bit? Sometimes I hear my children bellyaching about things that I bellyached about when I was a kid. And I'm a lot less tolerant of my children than I would have been of myself back when I was a child. It frustrates me now on the parent end to see those things. But you know, even as an adult, sometimes I have things to do and I'm not happy about it. I'll never forget many years ago when I went to Pastor Bible Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. We started there to have 30 on a Sunday morning. It was a pleasing day. 16 people had voted to call me as pastor of that church, and we were pleased to see some growth in the years that we were there. But I remember in the early days, we were supposed to have a sign-up list for people to clean the church. And it seemed like half the time, I'd come in on Saturday, and whoever was supposed to clean the church had forgotten to clean the church. And I remember one day after being busy on visitation, busy on soul winning, busy studying for the Sunday message and so on, and I came back to the church, and the church had not been cleaned, and I was going to have to clean, and I got in a foul mood.
I was thinking about the person that that used to clean that build, or was supposed to clean that building that week, and I wasn't happy with him. I thought about what I was going to say to him the next Sunday morning. I thought about even saying something from the pulpit. I didn't, but I thought about it. And I was not happy. I was vacuuming, I was mopping, and I was in a bad mood. And you know, the Lord convicted me about that. And I thought, I can't do anything about this person that didn't do what they said they were going to do, but I can do something about what's going on in my heart right now. And the Holy Spirit seemed to say, what are you doing? Getting your heart ready for the message tomorrow? You getting ready to speak for me tomorrow? Is that what you're doing? Is that what you're cultivating in your heart right now? And I got under conviction. I went to the sound system of the church. We just had a little 5,000 square foot building, so it was no big, 10,000 I think it was, square foot building, no big deal. But I went over, I put a CD, and I could hear it all throughout the building, playing some gospel music, listening to some sacred music as I'm vacuuming. You know what? I tell you, the Lord just overwhelmed me with His joy. And before the night was over with, I was singing on my own, "There is joy in serving Jesus. It's a joy to serve the Lord. I'm happy in the service of the King." You know, I hope my children remember this about me. Oh, they'll remember times that dad got upset at them. They'll remember times that dad was in a foul mood. They'll remember times that they just avoided him in general. I hate to admit it, but they're going to remember times like that. But I hope one day when this old carcass is laid out in a box in front of this pulpit, and I do hope this in front of this pulpit because I sure don't want to have to move again. But anyway, now I'm not looking for this to happen anytime soon. I want to make sure you know. But when that happens one day, I hope they will remember their dad as being a joyful person, somebody who had the joy of the Lord in their life. That's what I want. And if that's going to happen, then you know where that's going to be manifest? It's not going to be manifest in times of leisure. Oh, I can be happy when we're on vacation, but man, when I'm having to work. Yeah, but it's when we're working, when it's exerting effort, when our strength is shown, when our might is shown. It's during those times that people ought to be able to see we love the Lord. And if our attitude isn't right when we're doing a right work, if our attitude isn't right, surely it will be noticed. You remember what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus? He said, I remember your labor or your works, that is the product of what you were doing. I remember your labor, the difficulty of it. I remember your patience. But he said, I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love. I picture there were some people who were working in the church at Ephesus and they were grumbling about it a little bit. Somebody didn't do what they promised they'd do when they signed up to clean the church building. I thought that was funny. Anyway, somebody didn't do that, and there were some people that were grumbling about that. And the Lord said, oh, you're still doing what you ought to be doing. The floors are vacuumed. The gospel tracts are being passed out. The Sunday school class is being taught. You know, the security team is doing their work. But hello, you're not doing it for the same reason you used to do. You've left your first love. Oh, let it be when we're exerting effort, when we're putting forth our might, when we're showing our strength, that we do it with the joy of the Lord in our heart and the work that we do. We choose to demonstrate how we love the Lord in the midst of that exertion of effort and might and strength. Demonstrate your love in each emotion that you retain, in each choice that you make, in each task that you undertake. Now that's what it says here in Deuteronomy, but I want to tell you, in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we learn something else. Jesus, who is quoting this, tells us that there's more to it than these three things. You say, oh, he added to the Scripture. He's God. He told us because we needed this. Here's what he said. He said, love the Lord with all your... Anybody know what's missing? We said that one. Love your Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and with all your... Yeah, I pointed the brain. It didn't say brain. It said mind. But yes, with all your mind. So if I'm going to demonstrate my love for the Lord with each emotion that I retain, with each choice that I make, with each task that I undertake, I must also demonstrate my love for the Lord with each thought that I embrace. Now, we live in the age of information, do we not? How many of you know that not all information is truth? But we live in an age of information. The internet, now, I just chuckle when I hear people talk about, oh, I researched that. What does that mean? It means you looked at Wikipedia, okay? It means you Googled something. All right, but I would expect there's probably more error available out there on the internet than there is truth out there available on the internet. And so there's lots of information, but what that means is we need to be able to filter what we hear and what we see through the truth of God's Word, and we need to be ready to reject things that do not line up with the Word of God. We also need to be willing to reject images that we know are impure and unholy. David said, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes, and we should declare the same. I'm not going to retain these thoughts. Now, I mentioned this before, but I want to make sure we're practical when I talk about not retaining thoughts that we shouldn't retain. We need to embrace thoughts that are right. What do you do if you get a bad thought in your head? If I tell you not to think of striped shirts and dresses, don't think of striped clothes, what are you thinking about? Striped clothes. You say, well, how do I stop thinking? I'm going to try real hard. I'm not going to think about striped clothes. Do that for 5 seconds. Okay, that's too long. What were you thinking about? Striped clothes. You can't just say, I'm not going to do that. How do you not think about striped clothes? Think about polka dots. What just happened? Your mind just went from stripes to polka dots because you pushed the other thought out of your mind. The way to think about what pleases God is to put stuff in our minds that pleases God. And we can push that which is wrong, whether it be philosophies or images, we can push them out of our mind by pushing the Word of God into our mind. And how we respond to the Word of God is what we're talking about this morning. With what we've been given, do we embrace it like we ought to? God's Word communicates a providential imperative. Now, verse 6 says, these words I command thee. Isaac Watts, who lived in the late 17th and early 18th century, was known as the father of English hymnody. He stood in a frail frame measuring only 5 foot. He wrote over 600 or 700 hymns. But his intellect towered and his comprehension of Christ's work was powerfully expressed in lyrics. Reflecting upon the cross of Christ, about which we've sung much this morning, he wrote, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ, my God. All the vain things that charmed me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Yet ere such sorrow and love meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown. Listen to this now. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I'm telling you, God's word needs to be responded to. The sacrifice of Christ demands a response. How can we live as we would have had we not known what Christ did for us? How could we live as though we don't have the Word of God when we do have the Word of God? This is a providential imperative. It is a command, and it demands a response. But secondly, this morning, I want you to see God's Word calls for a personal installation. God's Word communicates a providential imperative, a command for us, but it calls for a personal installation. It isn't enough that I own a copy of God's Word. I need to install God's Word in my life. How many of you ever heard of a living trust before? You know what a living trust is? A living trust is a financial document, a legal document whereby you can create a trust. And so you might make a trust, for instance, the trust of Jason and Carrie. And then he could take all of his assets. He could take the deed to his house and his vehicles and any financial accounts that he has, and he could actually have them put into that trust legally. So now they don't belong to him. They belong to the trust, but he's a trustee, so he can do whatever he wants to with them. And then when Jason and Carrie kick the bucket, Dakota would not have to go through probate to get all the stuff that belonged to mom and dad, because Dakota would be a trustee too, and he can just keep exercising the will of Jason and Carrie in that. And that's what it's called, a living trust. Now, I'm not giving you financial advice this morning, but I will tell you this. There are a lot of financial counselors that advise against a trust, a living trust like that. And this is why they do it. Because it's very expensive. It can cost a few thousand dollars to set up a trust. And a lot of people go through the expense of setting up the trust and owning the trust and then never transferring their assets into the trust. Do you understand that if you own a living trust but you don't put your stuff in the living trust, it doesn't benefit you at all? I may have made a mistake by using this as an example, because some of you are sitting there thinking, oh, maybe I should do that. Get your mind off financial things this morning, okay? It's just an illustration. If you've got a living trust and you don't have the stuff in it, it does no good. Look, if you've got the Word of God and you don't have it installed in your life, it doesn't do any good. Owning a copy of God's Word is meaningless. Brother Jamie, that's what your ministry is about, and I'm so thankful for it. But Brother Jamie and Miss Tori are not looking to get God's Word merely into people's hands. In fact, he talks very often about how important it is that people have the Word of God in their heart language. You know why? Because this book wasn't built for your hand. This book was built for your heart. And that's where it needs to be installed. Installed in your heart. Hebrews 2 verse 1 says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. These things which we've heard, we must give the more earnest heed so that we don't let them slip. I love the word slip there. It's a nautical term. If you can imagine a rope anchoring or securing a boat to a dock, and you have those cleats that they tie the ropes around. If the rope begins to slip in a river, if it begins to slip from those cleats on shore, then that boat begins to flow with the current, and pretty soon you can have a dangerous situation. But the Bible tells us that we need to hear things which we have heard. How do you hear God's word? May I tell you that the most important part of hearing God's word is this part, meditation. Do you know that there are people who read the Bible and it never benefits them and never helps them? Because if you're not willing to stop and think about the Bible, you're wasting your time. You're going through a ritual. I think it's a perfectly good thing to have a Bible reading schedule. It's not the only way to go about it, but it can be a very helpful thing to have a little check mark. But if all you're doing is trying to do your check marks for the day, you're not gaining anything. It's not about getting through the Bible. It's about God getting through to you and me. And we need to read God's word so that we're installing it in our heart. But the idea is meditation. The things which we've heard, we mull them over in our mind. We think about them. We remember them. We consider how they apply to us. And then he tells us that we ought to give the more earnest heed. This is Hebrews 2:1. Give the more earnest heed. What does that mean? It speaks to the idea of application. So I've not only thought about it, but now I'm going to plug it in. I'm going to put it in my life in such a way that it makes a difference as to how I live. So if this is what the Bible says, then how should I then live based upon what the Bible says? What difference? Look, this is not a disrespectful question. When we read the Bible, we should end with the question, what difference does this make for me? Not in a cynical way, not in a critical way, but what difference does what I read make for me? And I want to tell you, this book makes a lot of difference for you and me. But it can't just be read, it must be meditated upon, it must be applied, it must be installed in our lives. Hebrews also said that this is important because we're concerned lest at any time we should let them slip. So we need to not only hear and heed God's word, but we need to hold on to God's word. If hearing is about meditation and thinking on something, if heeding is about application and obeying it in our lives, then holding on to it is about fortification, not letting go of it. Now, I'm not talking about physically holding on to a copy of your Bible, though I think that's a good deal. That is a good thing to do. If you don't bring a Bible to church, I want to really encourage you to bring a Bible to church. Because this preacher sometimes says things that aren't right. I don't want to. But sometimes I do, and you ought to be checking me out. Don't take my word for it. Take his word for it. And I hope that you understand that that's the intent of all of my ministry, is to get you to take God's word for it. But look into God's word. Study God's word. Make sure that what you're hearing is what the Bible says. But you know, we have messages coming to us from religious circles and from the world that are contrary to what the scriptures say. Do you remember in the story of the parable of the seed and the sowers? The seed and the sower, there were four types of ground, but there was also the birds who came. Do you remember the birds? And they took the seed of the word away. And there is a serpent, there is a Satan today who wants to steal God's word out of your life. You may be ready to embrace a truth that you've seen in the scripture and apply it to your life, but Satan comes along and he undermines God's word by doing just what he did with Eve when Satan said, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the fruit of the garden?" And he wants to steal God's word away from you. I'm telling you, you ought to build a fortress around your mind. When God speaks, that settles it for me. Whether I understand it or not, I'm going to seek to understand it. But whether I understand it or not, I will accept it. God has spoken, it's right, and I'm going to give my life over to that. It's the only way to live. God's word calls for a personal installation. Look back to Deuteronomy here and look at verse 6 again, the last part of verse 6, and notice this installation. I should have pointed this out to you first, but I want you to understand the personal nature of this. In a moment, he is going to talk about, and we are going to talk about, how we need to handle the word in the home, especially with our children. But I want you to notice an important phrase in verse 6. "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine..." There it is. You can teach your children by the way. You can teach them when they're rising up in the morning. You can take them to the right places. You can say to them the right thing. But if this book, parent, if this book, mom and dad, is not in your heart, your children will know you are a phony. Children can sniff out an inconsistent person without even half trying. And I want you to see the imperative here, the commandment, the providential imperative that we would love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind and all of our strength. But then this personal installation, it has to be in our heart before we try to get it in somebody else's heart. And if it's not a heart matter, if it's only a head matter that you're trying to pass on to your kids, you'll surely fail. But it has to be a heart matter. It has to be in your heart. But thirdly, this morning, I want you to see that God's word compels a parental, now I'm going to use a big word here because this word is important to me, impartation. You can use the word instruction if you want to, but I want to talk about imparting to children the truth of God's word. And let's not just say children, impart it to your spouse. You know, a woman can minister the word of God to her husband, and a husband can minister the word of God to her wife, to his wife. If you were to think about the story of Job, and I think sometimes we're too hard on Job's wife, but Job's wife did not help her husband by speaking the truth of God to him. When Job suffered, she said, "Why don't you just curse God?" Was that consistent with what God had revealed as truth? No. Curse God and die. That was bad advice. Husbands and wives, we can give good counsel, good advice, biblical counsel to each other, or we can really hurt each other. We ought to come alongside each other and keep each other encouraged to obey the word of the Lord, to stay committed to the word of the Lord. But what about our children? God's word compels a parental. I've not been keeping up with this. We're going to get it all. No, not yet. Hang on. Oh, well, I'm going to have to wait. I'll give you number three in just a moment, okay? A parental impartation. Teach them diligently. That's what comes after it's in your heart. Teach them diligently. Verses 7 through 9, look at them again. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and on thy gates. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 this morning for a final cross-reference, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And as you do, I want to turn back to the example of Isaac Watts for just a moment. And I want you to listen to these profound words that he wrote, and then let me tell you a little bit about the history of this man and these profound words that were written. You're turning to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and you can look on the screen. I think you can read this. It's written in... The spelling is different because this was written over 300 years ago. But this is, as I understand it, an acrostic that Isaac Watts made with his own name. Do you see that in the left-hand column there? And so this is what he did with his own name. For I, he started, Immortal God in persons three, sweetly convey thy grace to me. Aid me with wisdom from above and compass me about with love. Cover my failings, blessed Jehovah. Begins with his last name. Wash off my sins. Make me make clean my heart, my hands, excuse me, and righteousness to me impart. Teach me to understand aright thy sacred word, and with delight shall I pursue it day and night. Now, how many of you can write poetry like that? Yeah, me neither. He was 6 years old. Now, you say, well, that's talent with verse. Yes, it is. In fact, he would often respond to his parents in verse. But I want to tell you, that is a deep knowledge of the redemptive work of Christ. And it didn't happen by accident. It happened because mom and dad taught their children the word of God. You see, Isaac Watts' dad was a nonconformist. He was a dissenter. He would not accept the Church of England because of their false doctrine, the Anglican Church. So he was a dissenter. He stood outside of the mainline church, and he was imprisoned for his faith. In fact, we're told that Isaac Watts, as a young child, his mother nursed him at the prison where she was visiting his father, for he spent several years there for refusing to compromise the Word of God. If we would refuse to compromise the Word of God, if we would stand for what's true and live out the faith that's imparted to us in the Bible, then could we not also have children, forget the verse, children who understand the gospel like this man understood the gospel? That's surely what I want for my children. And God's word given to me, though I am undeserving, compels a parental impartation. I want to take God's word and impart it to the hearts of my children. You're in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Thou therefore, my son, Paul writes to young Timothy, his son in the faith, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Commit them to faithful men. You've received them, now commit them to faithful men. Now, I'm going to ask a question. I don't remember if I've ever asked this before, so I don't know how this is going to turn out. How many of you were saved before you attained the age of 21 years old? Would you raise your hand good and high and keep it up for just a moment? Now look around you, please. Would you look around you? Especially look over to this side. Hands everywhere, everywhere. You may put your hands down. How many of you were saved under the age of 13 or younger? Would you put your hands up? Almost the same response. Now put your hands down and I ask you a question. Shall we let our children die without this word in their hearts? When somebody took the initiative to put God's word in your heart, are we not compelled by that obligation that we have received? Now we must entrust it to others who need God's word, especially our children and our grandchildren. There is a parental obligation here to take God's word and to impart it into the lives of our children. There was no other passage of Scripture in all of the Old Testament that Jews knew better than this Old Testament passage. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And that's what we need in our heart. It's what we need to pass on to our children and our grandchildren. We have the very word of God. It's been entrusted to us. But the question today is, what will you do with what you've been given?